Moses now sets forth commandments concerning women, marriage, and the family. This is the 66th sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Deuteronomy and chapter 21. Deuteronomy and chapter 21, beginning in verse 10 through verse 17. Beginning in verse 10 through verse 17, one entire paragraph. By inspiration of God, Moses writes, "When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hand, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month, and after that thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money, thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. If a man have two wives, one beloved, and another hated, and they have borne children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength." The apostle writing to the Hebrews in chapter 13, one verse only, verse 4. "By the same spirit that moved Moses, so does the writer of Hebrews write to us." And by inspiration of God, he says this: "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel paraded before us again this day. Thanks be to God for his immeasurable gift of giving us his word. Now, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 10, Moses now deals with three particular laws. First, he returns to the doctrine of war with one variation. He adds to it the doctrine of marriage when it concerns marrying one of the captive women after a victorious battle. Notice what he says: "When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and Yahweh Elohim hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house." You see, God anticipates the questionable behavior of even the best of the Israelites when it comes to warfare. Knowing the nature of man, God makes provisions for a sense of morality in the midst of the brutality of war by giving them this law. Knowing that warfare is always barbaric, knowing that warfare is always filled with the most unspeakable atrocities that the world has ever seen, especially those atrocities against women. During war, men often lose themselves in the fog of war, and they do things that they ordinarily would not, perhaps not even ever consider that they were capable of doing, and yet within the fray of the savagery and the barbaric war, they do things that they ought not. So God gives them this law, and in this law, God provides a way for the Israelite warriors, those men, to maintain their ethical integrity when their lusts are incited, when their lusts are kindled by some of the women in the conquered nation. You see, this law was a check against unbridled passion and barbaric behavior. Rushdie comments, He says, this law is designed to prevent the misuse of captive or enemy women. Just think about it. What nation would ever propose such an honorable standard, an honorable statute? Only God in His perfection and His holiness. Note how through this commandment, God makes no provision for the forcible taking of a woman, but rather immediately it sets forth this stipulation that if the man wants a certain woman of the captivity, if he's lusting after a woman of the captivity, he must first take her as his wife. There was to be no raping of the captive women by those under the law of God. Their warfare would be biblically sanctioned. It would be limited by the law of righteousness, justice, equity, and holiness. This law had added strength since rape, in God's counsel, was a capital offense. It was a capital crime. It didn't matter what the circumstances of rape were. It was still rape, be it in wartime or in peacetime. R.J. Rushdie, again, in his commentaries, says this, very insightful. He says, it must be noted that the captive girl who is desired cannot be raped, nor can she be made a concubine. In other words, she cannot be made a wife without a dowry, end quote. He continues and says, she is deliberately called a wife and must be treated as such. It is her standing under law. Think about that. God is constructing a law within the savagery of warfare to protect women. This is simply another proof of how the law of God is both a protection for women in protecting them and maintaining their honor, and a deterrent against criminal acts. It was both good for the woman and good for Israelites. It was a protection. So by giving this law, God shows His concern for His people's ethical integrity in light of their sensual desires by giving them an ethical venue to satisfy their sensual desires within the confines of biblical marriage. God would not have His people, even in warfare, act as the savage, act as the pagan, or act as a barbarian. They would act as Christians, as worshipers of Yahweh. There was, however, one stipulation to this law, one caveat. Not every conquered nation was included in this provision. This law was not to be universally applied to every conquered nation. There were very specific exceptions. And as we have already learned, according to Deuteronomy 7:2 and following, Moses strictly forbade any marriage with seven nations in particular. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Deuteronomy 7:1 and following, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, and here they are, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, notice, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his sons, nor his daughters shalt thou take unto thy son. Very clear. There were pagan nations that they could marry into. But these seven expressly were forbidden. And God is very specific. God is very explicit in this prohibition. Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy 7:4 why this prohibition is put in place. He says, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So it's obvious that these seven nations were so depraved and so immoral and so anti-Christian that God would not allow Israel to have anything to do with them, especially in a marriage relationship. These nations were to be expunged from the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 7:5, but thus shall ye deal with them, ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. They were not to assimilate or confederate with these nations. Everything that these nations believed and held dear was to be destroyed, especially their theologies and their ideologies. Holiness had to be the brand, if you will, of Israel. It had to be what they were. Holiness was to suffuse all of their character traits. And so this law does exclude these seven nations because of their extreme godlessness. God tells Israel that these nations were to be destroyed so as to ensure godliness and holiness in Israel. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. For thou art an holy people. There it is. Holiness. For thou art a set apart, a sanctified, a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So if Israel was to intermarry with these nations, it would de-Christianize their social order, which in turn would depersonalize the entire nation and destroy man as an image bearer of God in obedience. Rushdoony observes, he says, the de-Christianization of society is also the depersonalization of man. Once you take Christianity out of a society, you depersonalize man because he is no longer following in the image of God. He's no longer being obedient to the word of God. What is striking about these laws, and we will find this again and again and again in the laws that follow and throughout the Testaments, is God's commandment to be holy. Holy was the brand of Israel. This is the biblical thread throughout Scripture. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God's people are called to be distinct from the pagans of the world in word, deed, and appearance. In what they say and how they say it. In what they do and how they do it, with what motivation. And how they look. Even how they look. Note the particulars of the marriage arrangement. Deuteronomy 21:12-13. Then shalt thou bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off of her, and shall remain in thine house. And bewail her father and her mother a full month, and after that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. A number of things, a number of particulars here to be noted. Number one, very important. First, the woman is to be brought into the man's house. She couldn't be left out on the field. She had to be brought into this man's house. This was for her protection, as well as a public announcement that she now was a candidate as the man's wife, so that no other man could lay claim to her. After the siege and conquest of Israel's enemy nation, there would certainly be many heads of households dead in battle. This would leave the women without male headship and without protection. The man was to take the woman and bring the woman into his house, and by bringing the woman into the Israelite house, he was acting as headship as well as acting in much care and compassion. So this was protection for the woman. And again, we witness God's care for the human race, contrary to what many think of Christianity, that its laws, especially when we talk about the law of God, its laws are oppressive. Oh, God's laws. Oh, they're so oppressive against women. They're so oppressive, generally speaking. Statements like that simply show ignorance and hatred against the God of heaven and earth, whose laws are holy, just, and good, and righteous altogether. Caring for the just and the unjust in a very interesting fashion. Next, the woman was to shave her head. Now, in our modern day, we might say, well, that's very humiliating. Yes, it was. But this was both an act of obedience as well as an act of humiliation. Anticipating her coming marriage under the headship of a new husband, an act of mourning for her departure from her family, and an act of repudiation, and this is important, it was an act of repudiation from her former religion. She was to start anew. She was to start fresh. She was to humble herself before God and Israel. It was an act of obedience, an act of humiliation. It was an anticipation of her coming marriage under a new headship, a new husband. It was an act of mourning for her departure from her family. And it was an act of repudiation of her former religion. Rushduni again observes, shaving or trimming of the hair and paring of the nails was at times a sign of mourning. It was, however, also a ritual signifying conversion from one religion to another. Many rabbinical commentators assumed that the month's delay provided a time for instruction. So while the woman is in the house of the man, she was being catechized. She was being taught the way of Yahweh. She was going to be a member of the covenant for a full month. Paul comments on the symbology of a shaven head as a sign of humiliation and submission in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 6 he writes, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." So before the woman could be given a proper covenant covering by her new husband, she had to first be shaven so that she could be properly covered. This was an outward act that she was willing to become part of the covenant community of Yahweh. She was to become a wife of a covenant man, embracing the covenant community of Jehovah, abandoning her former family and her national affiliation. I find it amazing today when a woman is married, she'll have her first name, then she'll have her maiden name, then she'll have her husband's last name, and that's the way it is. Not abandoning her father's covering. Not taking fully her husband's covering. But holding on to that maiden name as part of her name. It says something about the culture in which we live. But once she became the man's wife, she would then grow her hair, symbolizing her husband's loving and protecting headship over her. All of this was symbolic. This would be another outward sign of her assimilation into the Hebrew community as a legitimate wife, not a concubine, not a slave, but as a legitimate wife under the care of her husband and under the law of God and its liberating protection. The regrowth of hair, however, symbolized something more. The covenant covering also symbolized a codependency as well as an equality between the man and the woman. The fact that the captive woman was not to be considered or treated as chattel or a slave-like possession, but rather as a legitimate wife, bears record of this. She was to be co-equal with her husband, yet being codependent. There was hierarchy, but there was never lordship. It was patriarchy, but it was not oppressive. It was not tyrannical. Paul tells the Corinthians in the context of men and women in 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and following, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." Codependency, equality. The captive woman, now a wife, if she was to be married, if he had decided to go through with the marriage, had full familial power and authority under her husband's care and oversight. She was a real wife, a Hebrew wife. Furthermore, by becoming a wife, the husband was commanded never to lord over her as if she was still a captive slave or a concubine. The Reverend Dr. Joseph Moorcraft says this, he concurs, he says, this law limits a person in authority, that is, the head of the house, in his authority over his wife. Because men are sinners, God gives laws to govern and to limit and to guide him in his use of authority, lest he abuse it as a tyrant. Here we are taught that a husband is not to treat his wife as a slave or a thing, to be used and discarded at will, disregarding her personality, character, personhood, and welfare. His headship is to be a loving headship. The husband does not have the right to reduce his wife to a slave, end quote. Again, God's law in caring for the weaker vessel, in caring for the woman, in caring for the wife. The problem with viewing a wife as a thing, as in the Victorian age, was one of the sparks which led to the woman's liberation movement. They then tried to bring the apple cart all the way to the left because men were being coerced to treat women as things, sexual objects. But the law of God would never have it so. We also see here that the woman would also be required to pare her nails. Now the Hebrew word itself, as well as its intention, is that the woman would make up her nails. That's exactly what the word means. She would prepare them in a certain fashion. It's the Hebrew word asah, which is the same word that God uses in Genesis 1:7, where it speaks of God making or preparing the world. And God made the firmament, asah, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. He prepared the world. So this idea of paring the nails is actually the Hebrew word to prepare. Now, whether that preparation would mean trimming the nails or letting them grow or even coloring them, it's not expressly specified. You really don't know. However, Adam Clark, the great commentator, he makes this observation. He says, now, whether this signifies paring or letting them grow, you see, the King James translators translated it as paring, which we know as cutting. But the word in the Hebrew doesn't necessarily lend itself to that. We really don't know what it lends itself to. But Adam Clark says this. Now, whether this signifies paring or letting them grow is greatly doubted among learned men. Possibly it means neither. But coloring the nails, staining them red with the henna, which is much practiced in India to the present day, and which was undoubtedly practiced among the ancient Egyptians, as is evident from the nails of the mummies, which are found thus stained, end quote. So it is possible that in preparing her nails, she would be using nail polish, ancient nail polish, making them attractive, making herself more attractive. Then she must change her clothes. Deuteronomy 21:13, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her. This too signals a break with any connection with slavery and her pagan ancestry. It was an indication that there was a definite change in social status by the woman becoming the man's wife. She was to become a wife with full benefits, putting off the old, putting on the new, and she was to become a wife with full benefits, fully acknowledged as such by the entire Hebrew nation. She was to be the same as every other Hebrew wife. And finally, she was to remain under the household protection of her betrothed husband for an entire month, while she reflected upon leaving her mother and her father. And while he not only catechized her, but while he reflected upon her, and shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and her mother a full month. He was checking her out to see whether or not she would be a suitable covenant keeper, a wife who would keep the covenant of his God. Only then, after the full month, after an entire month, only then could the marriage be consummated. And after that, thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. God then gives a concession of refusal. Interestingly, the man could refuse to have her as his wife. If the man decided not to go through with the marriage, he could then refuse to marry her. The language is difficult, but let's see if we can deal with this. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. Now, since there's no mention of giving the woman a legitimate bill of divorce, as stipulated in the law, the meaning here may refer to a decision before the actual consummation of the marriage. You see, once the marriage is consummated, once they get married and the marriage is consummated, it's a real marriage, in order to let her go whither she will, you need a bill of divorcement according to the law of God. But there's nothing to indicate that that was commanded in this case. Now, while it is true that the word humbled, in its most common usage, seems to indicate that the displeasure of the man might have taken place after the consummation of the marriage, and then he decided to let her go, that doesn't wash with the rest of the law of God. The word humbled, which is usually reserved for instances of rape and seduction, is actually used in a variety of ways, and it is translated most often as afflicted. This may indicate that the woman was not sexually seduced, or she was not involved in a consummation of the marriage, but rather before the consummation, after the man was reflecting on her, and she was reflecting on him, and he was catechizing her, that he decided that she would not be a good wife. After that month, sort of like the courtship, you're checking each other out, he decides that let's just call the whole thing off. I was mistaken. During the time of war, my passions were kindled. I was in the camp with all these smelly men in the tents, and I see this beautiful woman. Of course, she's going to be mine, but I was mistaken. I wasn't looking at it clearly. And then he decides, well, maybe this is not the right thing. And he lets her go. Well, certainly, if he lets her go after the waiting period, he's afflicted her. She is humbled. We see that if he had married her and consummated the marriage and then let her go, it would be a crime. According to Deuteronomy 22, 28 and following, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, and the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. And yet we find that this man's putting her away. Well, there are a variety of views on this. Many of the Jewish commentators agree that the humbling may not be a definitive indication that there was a marriage consummation, but rather that the woman may have been humiliated by the man's ultimate marriage rejection and not through any sexual seduction. To me, this seems very logical, according to the scriptures, given the fact that the putting away of a wife without a bill of divorcement would never have been commanded by Moses. If we are to take the former view, that the rejection was before the marriage consummation, it seems likely that during the waiting period, the man was considering carefully whether or not this particular woman would be a suitable wife, and he decided against it. And then he would send her away. But she would be sent away with honor. So let's review the situation in the battle. Firstly, the men are in the camp, anticipating a battle apart from any female interaction or company whatsoever, as I said before, in the smelly camp, the damps of the camp. During this time, their passions are obviously heightened, especially after capturing the city. There's great euphoria. It's natural that after seizing the city and upon seeing beautiful women of that city and knowing that they could possess any one of them as a wife, they take one, or another one would take that one, and another one would take the other one, those whom they were attracted to, in the midst of their heightened hormonal arousal as a potential wife. But knowing the nature of man and their tendency to spontaneity, God commands a waiting period. Again, much like our own courtship and our engagement time, in order for the man to seriously consider with sobriety whether or not the woman was one, that special one that he was going to marry. And I'm sure at this time in history, they might have approached the elders. They might have, even if they were young men in warfare, might have approached their father and said, "Would you help me vet this woman?" And this is what we do in courtship. We go to a father or a pastor or elder. And during this time, this month period, the man was to observe her to see if she would be a suitable wife, submitting to both his oversight, his protection, his care, especially his religion, and whether or not she would be a good mother to his future posterity, because that is what God has in mind. An honorable future generation. But if he deemed her unfit for any reason, he was not obliged to marry her, but rather he could let her go free, not as a captive, but as a free woman, eligible for marriage for any other man. This is the way God protects and honors women. The next law in this grouping deals with the practice of polygamy. Again, a marriage issue. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, and both the beloved and the hated, if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his son to inherit that which he hath, that he not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. While this idea of polygamy may be uncomfortable to our modern age, it was not uncommon among the ancient kingdoms, and it was not uncommon in Israel. Polygamy, however, is not the norm, nor is it the model of a biblical marriage that is reserved for one man and one woman. Yet the reality of one man married to two or more women had to be dealt with. I remember many years ago I was counseling these Christians in Africa. We did it over the telephone, and the pastor there had a speakerphone, and everyone in the congregation gathered around the speakerphone, and I gave a lesson from the scriptures, and then I opened it up for discussion and questions. And the people would ask the pastor the question, the pastor would then relay the question to me. And one of the questions was, this man was very concerned about his two wives and his many children. Now, we don't deal with that today. And his problem was, can I, as a Christian man, even though I have two wives and many children, can I take communion? I mean, these are the things that people are dealing with outside of the confines of America. And of course, he could take communion. He should be counseling his wives. He also asked me if he should divorce his wives, and I said, no. You don't want to divorce your wives. You're already in a mess. Don't make it worse by divorcing. But use it as an opportunity to train your wives and your children. But you can never hold ecclesiastical office. So polygamy, although not common in our America, it's still very common in other areas of the world, especially in the ancient realm. So the reality of one man married to two or more women had to be dealt with. In this case, this law focuses not so much on the multiplicity of wives, but upon the future generation which would come from those women. Polygamy was tolerated over sexual promiscuity, since the women were protected by a marriage covenant. God would rather you marry than to have concubines. Because if the women were merely sexual objects, such as concubines or slaves, they would not have the protection, nor would they have the privilege of a biblical marriage contract. And the children that come from those illegitimate marriages would then, of course, be illegitimate. They would be, as the scriptures in the New Testament, as King James calls them, bastards. Verse 2, he comments. He says, this law assumes the existence of polygamy. This is forbidden in Leviticus 18:18. But God's law controls even that which is forbidden because it recognizes that men are sinners. Polygamy is forbidden by God's law, but still regulated. God's law deals realistically with mankind. The law stipulates marriage, not promiscuity. The law limits sexuality to marriage, and while regarding polygamy as wrong, still sees marriage as a condition to be vastly preferred to promiscuity. Leviticus 18:18 has no penalty for polygamy. Perhaps polygamy is its own punishment. End quote. That was R.J. Rushdie. And I have always concurred, who in their right mind would take more than one wife. But we have to understand that this law doesn't focus on so much on the marriage, but upon the rightful inheritance. Provided that both wives are godly, even though one was hated and one was loved, as long as they were both godly, as well as their sons, even if the first wife is hated or loved less, her son, the firstborn son, is to be considered the rightful heir and is to be given a double portion of the inheritance. And that double portion is so that he can take care of his elderly parents when they get older. Not so that he can squander it or spend it on himself. It was to be used for care of the family. And so we see here that the law of God takes precedence over emotion or feelings. Even though the man loved this one wife and he loved that son of the second wife more than the first wife, it's not about how you feel. It's about what God commands. So this takes precedence over emotions or feelings. This is the parental duty of the husband as it concerns the rights of inheritance. Reverend Moorcraft gives this summary. He says, first, as Paul sums it up in 2 Corinthians 12:14, it is a parental duty to provide an inheritance for one's children when possible. Second, parents are forbidden to set aside a godly oldest son. Third, they are forbidden to favor an ungodly son, or daughter, by the way. Fourth, where there are no sons or no godly sons, the inheritance falls to the daughters according to Numbers 27. Fifth, where there were no son or daughter, the next of kin could inherit. Sixth, the son of a concubine, a wife without a dowry, could inherit. Seventh, a maid could be her mistress's heir, even though it was frowned upon according to Proverbs 30, verse 23. Eighth, a slave could inherit. Ninth, inheritance could not be transferred from one clan to another. Tenth, rulers or princes could give their land to their sons, but not permanently to their servants. 11th, the state was not permitted to seize, confiscate, or take possession of a person's property because it belonged to the family. End quote. R.J. Rushdie weighs in. He says, God wants the future of his kingdom to be capitalized by his people. To violate this law by favoring an ungodly son or setting aside God's purpose for a private one is a sin. It decapitalizes God's kingdom. The purpose of this law is to prevent discrimination on personal grounds against the godly older son. This law safeguards the godly heir. He cannot be set aside on arbitrary grounds. If the son is faithful to God, the father must be faithful to him. God's law is the standard, not personal feelings. End quote. So God's concern here, throughout all of this passage of Scripture, is for the family and its productivity throughout many generations in order to build the kingdom of God. And so he sets forth these laws so as to secure the integrity and effectiveness of the godly family through its godly heirs. And this includes the biblical marriage, the discipline of children, especially when it concerns a rebellious, ungodly son. We shall take that discussion up next time as we move further into Deuteronomy 21. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.